Now, I was planning this morning to recommence our series in the end of Hebrews, and we've reached the 11th chapter, which is one of my favourites. It's this hall of fame of the men and women of faith in the Old Testament. But next Sunday morning, I've been led to speak on a verse that I took many years ago now, when we looked at the celestial ladder in Ephesians 3. And it is verse 17, not the whole, but the first part of it, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And we must bear in mind that the Apostle Paul here is praying for Christians. And these Christians had been greatly blessed, because he says in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then there is that list, or if you like it, that panorama of what is ours in Christ. But still, he goes on to pray in this third chapter, and we looked in the reading at that prayer, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he asks that they may know more. And that's really the thrust of my message this morning. There is more to be experienced. And it was Charles Simeon, I think, who coined the phrase the celestial ladder, because you have different rungs of experience. So here are believers who were converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Imagine that. And then for a few years sat under his ministry. Imagine that. And yet, he's asking God that they might climb the first rung, that they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, verse 16, so that they may climb onto the second rung, which is the one we're considering, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that they may climb even higher to the third rung, which is about experiencing the love of Christ, so that they may reach the fourth rung. This is the height of experience, being filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 19. And if we think that's too good to be true, it is if it's up to us, but it's not. It's God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So that's my burden, really. And listening to the talk yesterday on Elwyn Davis brought to my mind a meeting that I was at in the mid-90s. I was doing a theological training course in Welsh. Please forgive me for mentioning these personal details, but you will see why now. There were only two of us on the course, and it was in the old lounge in Bryn Tirion, if some of you remember that. And Elwyn Davis was doing church practice with us, and I'd never met him before. And that day, he was meant to be talking about some matter of church government, something really interesting. But this is what he said to us as he came in and sat down. He was quite frail at that time. And he said that he'd been led of the spirits that morning to change his message. Now, do you believe, my friends, that preachers, even though they've prepared a message for the people, can be led of the spirits? This is one thing that concerns me about the way things are going today. You have to inform people a week in advance of your text. You have to send you a sermon beforehand. Where is the liberty of the spirits? Here is a man of God, led by the spirits. And the Lord spoke to me and my friend that morning, and his text was the one we're going to consider, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And we were bowled over. Here was a man, an elderly man, so frail he couldn't stand up. If you ever heard him preach, he's not or wasn't demonstrative. He didn't raise his voice. But there was a power there. And me and my friend knew that he was talking about a dimension that we had not experienced. Even though we had been saved for about 4 or 5 years, there was something about that man that spoke about a higher level of experience. And since that meeting, I've never believed that all Christians have experienced the same level of Christ's presence. There is more to be had. Now let's look at this prayer request. And the thing that immediately strikes us is this, or it does me anyway. Surely Christ is already dwelling in the hearts of the Christian. How can Paul be asking that these believers may experience something that they've already got? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? How do we interpret that? Well, we start off by saying what I've already mentioned. We are blessed in Christ. We possess in him every spiritual blessing. Legally, they are ours. But that doesn't mean that we've experienced all those blessings. Think of a marriage relationship. Now, I'm not married, so I can't speak from experience here. But those of you who are married, do you think of your wedding as the end, as it were? Once you've got married, that's it? Of course you don't. Now that you're legally joined together, it isn't finished the day of your wedding. You begin to get to know one another. The relationship blossoms, or it should. I'm not speaking from experience. And it's exactly the same in the Christian life. Our conversion was but the beginning, and it's the pursuit of God since. And it will be perfect when we get to glory. So there's more to be experienced. We're not saying that we don't have anything. We have Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But what we're saying is we're not experiencing as much as we should. Or using another illustration, think of the love of God in Christ as an ocean. Here is love, vast as the ocean. When we're converted, we enter into that ocean. And often, as Reformed evangelicals, we are content just to paddle on the seashore when there is a vast ocean to swim in and to lose ourselves in. And that's what we're thinking about here. We're in the ocean, and we need to launch out into the deep. Now, let me give you some other verses here just to build a right picture. When you come across difficult verses, you compare scripture with scripture and you allow clearer verses to interpret the hard verse, not the other way around. Now, if you look at Romans 8, verse 9, this is the Christian. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Note. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, that couldn't be any clearer, could it? At the point of regeneration, we are possessed by the Spirit of Christ. I don't want to hear anybody say, we've got nothing. Lord, we need you to come in revival because we've got nothing. No, we have the Spirit, but we need more. I don't want to give you too many verses, but 2 Corinthians 13, the exhortation to search our own hearts as to whether we are true believers. And it is put like this, examine yourselves, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, whether ye be in the faith. How do I know? Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So what's the meaning of this? Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. If he is in every one of us who are believers, why is Paul asking that we may know this? Well, the clue is in the word dwell. Do you know what it means to dwell somewhere? I don't know if I should do this. We're not allowed to read things out in sermons, but this is how John Stott puts it in his commentary. And John Stott isn't the strongest when it comes to experience. But listen to this. There are two similar Greek verbs, paroikio and katoikio. The former is the weaker. It means to inhabit a place as a stranger, to live, in fact, as a paroikios, the very word Paul has used in another part of the scripture for an alien who is living away from his home. Katoikio, the other Greek verb, on the other hand, means to settle down somewhere. It refers to a permanent as opposed to a temporary abode, and is used metaphorically both for the fullness of the Godhead abiding in Christ and for Christ's abiding in the believer's heart, here in verse 17. Bishop Handley Mule draws out the implications. The word selected is a word made expressly to denote residence as against lodging, the abode of a master within his own home, as against the turning aside for a night of the wayfarer who will be gone tomorrow. That's it. It's the difference between Christ lodging, as it were, in the hearts, and Christ taking permanent residence there and knowing to a greater degree his fullness. Now, let me give you some other verses that speak of this. And again, it is Christians that are being addressed here, not unbelievers. Take the sermon that the Lord preached before Gethsemane, those mighty chapters in John's Gospel where he was teaching about the Holy Spirit. John 14, I've got a few verses in that chapter to bring before you here, and I want you to note the word again. The word dwell and similar meaning words. Verse 20 of John 14. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself him. Keep in mind that word manifest. Then verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, talking of Christians, and my Father will love him, and we, Father and Son, will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will dwell, not just stay as we stay in a lodging, but actually live in that place. Some of you were in the Aberystwyth Conference. You stayed there for the week. You don't live there. Maybe you wish you do live in Aberystwyth, but you live in Cardiff. And it is possible to have Christ so reside in the hearts that that reality is there. He's dwelling. Or what about the description of the Apostle Paul's experience? This is one of my favorites, Galatians 2:20. It's the title of Haslam's autobiography as well, the second part of his autobiography. Galatians 2:20, I should know these words off by heart. I am crucified with Christ. What is the Christian life? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's not about my activities. It is Christ that lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do we look at our Christian lives and describe it in that way? Do people look on us and say, it's not them, it is Christ in them? I'm not sure. You see, we are so man-centered, and we're doing things in our own energy so often. Oh, it's a higher level of experience to know Christ indwelling us and enabling us. And then, this is the verse that clinches the arguments. The letter that Christ wrote to the church in Laodicea. Christian people. And what was their mindset? They thought that they had everything, spiritually speaking now. That's how they described themselves. They sound a bit like many Reformed evangelicals do. Verse 17. I am rich, Revelation 3, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. You've come across people who talk like that. They say, what are you going on about? The need of the Spirit to empower our preaching. Well, I see the need abundantly clear. But they don't realize that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked when it comes to their experience of these things. And this is how the Lord puts it. And these are very strong words. They're famous words. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door. He's outside the church. They are still Christians, but he's not dwelling in their hearts. He's outside, and he's standing at the door, and he's knocking. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Oh, my Christian friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that is what Paul is praying for. That reality of experiencing Christ that we know. Not just fleetingly. There are meetings when there's a touch. We know he's talking to us. We know maybe in our quiet times that he's drawing near. But oh, to have that abiding sense of his presence. And in our hearts, not just in our heads. It's hearts, religion. Head knowledge is important, but if it's just that, it's not New Testament Christianity. So often we have second-hand knowledge of Christ. You know, I love reading about history, reading about political figures, but it's one thing to know about them. It's quite another to know them personally. And you can have a person who has very little head knowledge, but they know the person. That's it. That's what struck me about the late Reverend Elwin Davis. This man knew Christ, came through. I didn't show part of that apple. The ink that was used. I couldn't say that to the children. Had seeped through a bit. When Christ is dwelling in the heart, it's the opposite. The light of Christ seeps through. Haven't you seen it in the faces of people who've been touched in revival? Have you ever watched that video, either of those converted in the 04 revival being interviewed in the 50s, or it's those in the Lewis revival being interviewed? Have you ever seen it? Have you ever noticed their faces? They've got clean faces. Men and women who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is Hudson Taylor's prayer, and I want it to be our prayer. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision, keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. And to quote words that have often been misinterpreted, Spurgeon said this, and he was an Englishman, not a Welsh preacher given to mysticism, an Englishman, and he put it like this, there is a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the worldling. Now, if we take those words in their absolute sense, it doesn't mean that. Because the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is absolute. The one is dead in trespasses and sins, and the other one is alive. And the difference between death and life is black and white. But when it comes to our perception, the difference between a person who is so filled with the Spirit that Christ seeps out of them is greater than the difference between an ordinary Christian and an unbeliever. And if we've ever had the privilege of meeting such saints, you will know what I'm talking about. Best felt than telt. Now, what we're asking ourselves this morning, what Paul is praying for here, is how does this experience come to me? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. By faith. Oh, how much those words have been abused. By faith. I went through a stage a few years ago where I read as many books as possible on the baptism of the Spirit from different backgrounds. I just wanted to into that truth. And so many books put it like this, using the words by faith. They explained it in this way. It's quite straightforward, they said. If we want to know this experience of Christ being more real to us and filling us with his Spirit, all we've got to do is accept it by faith. You may not feel any difference, but you take it by faith. Have you tried that? It sounds to me very much like a teaching that was about in the middle of the last century called The Power of Positive Thinking. Did you hear about that? You were supposed to say, at the start of each day, every day, in every way, it's getting better and better, even though it's actually getting worse. And you're not feeling any better. You're actually feeling more guilty because there is this tension between reality and what you are trying to accept by faith. And that's just what these books are teaching. All you have to do is take it by faith. All you have to do is say to yourself, it's all right. I'm not feeling any different. I'm not making an impact on those round about me. It's all right. I'm taking it by faith. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. That's not biblical. That's importing a psychological technique into the New Testament. Now, what is he talking about when it says that by faith Christ dwells in the heart? Well, let me open it up like this. What is it that we're thinking about here? Is it a concept? Not at all. It's a person. It's not even the doctrine that I'm ultimately interested in. It is possible to know everything that there is about the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit, about the doctrine of experience and all that that entails, and not to know it in the heart. It's a person we're seeking. And how do we seek for a greater reality of that person? By faith. I don't know when we'll come to it, but in Hebrews chapter 11, we have these words concerning Enoch. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's how we seek him diligently, by faith. What did Jeremiah say, or what did God say to Jeremiah? If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. How do we do that? We do it by faith. By faith. And this is how we seek the indwelling of Christ. Now let's use an illustration here. We're thinking of a guest, a divine guest. I had one person put it to me like this many years ago. It was a meeting somewhere, I can't remember now, probably a committee meeting, on how we could attract people to our churches as ministers. And this one man got up, and he spoke more sense than everybody else put together. And he put it like this: I'm not interested in attracting anybody to our church but one person. Jesus Christ. If he comes in the power of his Spirit, then the rest will follow. And that's what I'm thinking about here. What can we do by faith now to attract this visitor into our hearts? Well, it came out in the verses we read from John 14. It's not something passive. We don't just sit back and wait for the blessing to come over us. That is a terrible view of the teaching of the Bible. Listen to him, 23, verse 23 of John 14. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You can say the same about the words of Christ to the church in Laodicea. We have to put certain things right. Think of an important visitor coming to your home. I'm not thinking about the pastor's visit, but if you think about somebody coming to stay with you, what do you do? Well, don't you clean the house? Don't you get rid of everything that will displease the person? And that's what we've got to do with our hearts. If we want a reality in terms of Christ, then we need to get rid of certain things. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthians. This is not legalism. This is all about knowing a greater reality. If we do these things as an end in themselves, it is legalism. But if we're doing it because we want him, the Holy Spirit, to come, then I say it is right. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14b, not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That doesn't just refer to marriage. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And then verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or take this letter to the Ephesians, where our text is taken from. In chapters 4 and 5, you will have very practical things that you need to do as a result of these truths. I haven't got time to deal with all these things, but verse 22 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then there's a list of all sorts of things. Do not lie, do not be angry, do not steal, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. That's not legalism, that's a dynamic relationship with Christ, and it means getting rid of certain things. I don't know if you do this, but every now and again, I have a cull of my CD and DVD collection. And it varies at different times. But we know certain things leave a bad taste in our mouth, spiritually speaking. And so we get rid of them. I think it was John Snyder who said this. Was it here? He had somebody converted in his church from a very colourful background, and this man didn't have any Christian baggage with him. He wasn't brought up in a religious home, so he didn't know what he had to do in certain things now that he'd become a Christian. And he went to see John as his pastor. And you know what John did? And I'm so grateful he didn't do one thing. He didn't give him a list of things that he shouldn't do. What John said was this. I'm really paraphrasing here. But it's the right idea. Can you do those things and still walk with Christ? Because if you can't, you need to get rid of them. Now, there are certain things we cannot watch, we cannot listen to, we cannot go to, we cannot do as Christians. They are obviously sinful, and we must get rid of them. Even if we come across as culturally ignoramuses, we must. What is this terrible pornographic book that's come out recently? Is it 50 shades of grey or 30 shades of grey? It's not a grey area. This is in the black. You only have to read some of the reviews concerning it. No, we get rid of such things. So that's the first thing we do in faith. You see, Christ is invisible. We're talking here about our spiritual walk. It's by faith we do these things. And then, not only do we get rid of everything that is sinful, let me read some words from Hebrews 12 about the race, looking unto Jesus. What goes before that? Let us lay aside not just the sin which doth so easily beset us, but every weight. A long-distance runner cannot have too many things weighing him down. In the Greek world, they ran naked. Now, I don't think that's right today, but there are baggages in the Christian life which hinder our walk with Christ. And if you think of the illustration that we are using this morning, if you want to have an important person come to your house, not only do you get rid of offensive things, not only do you clean the house, but you make sure that there are no clutter, that the house is presentable. And these things are in this grey area. They are perfectly good things in and of themselves. They're even legitimate things. But they are a weight when it comes to my own relationship with Christ. And it's going to be different to each one of us here. I'm not going to give you a list, but I just want to ask, is whatever you are doing, is it an interest? When I was converted, I used to be a hill walker before. And immediately after becoming a Christian, I gave up hill walking because it was an idol for me before. I can do it now, but immediately after I couldn't do it because it was taking me away from Christ. Is it some aspect of work? Is it something in the family? I don't know. Something good in and of itself, but it's a hindrance. And then, you know, I'm speaking of my own experience here. It's possible to do those things and to start thinking that we are somebodies, spiritually speaking. Have you ever been in that position? You're beginning to feel proud of the fact that you are a spiritual person. And you're beginning to feel humble. That's a great feeling, isn't it? Feeling humble. Actually, when you're truly feeling humble, it's not a great feeling. And I believe the Lord often withholds this blessing from us because there is still so much of pride in our seeking. We've got rid of sinful things. We are circumspect in our walk. And yet, there is this evil of spiritual pride lurking in our hearts. And if God was to come to us in a special way, it would so get into our heads that it would take us down. It was pride that brought the devil down. That's why a young man shouldn't be put in the front of the church, lest he fall into pride. There's a hymn which says this, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. These are the things now. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. And then make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. O make me daily, through thy grace, more meet to bear thy name. This poor self. You can go into a monastery and you're still taking self with you. Somebody once asked Luther, what was the greatest pope? And he said, it's in here. And actually, the more we'll be seeking Christ, the less of self we'll be about. And so a person who is seeking earnestly isn't really constantly taking his spiritual temperature. He's going to be too preoccupied with Christ. I remember once attending a conference in London on worldliness. That's a good title for a conference, a conference on worldliness, not commending it. And yet that's only half the equation. The other half is love to Christ. If we're all into not being worldly, we can be so full of ourselves in the process that we're not actually seeking Christ. This is what I'm coming to. David Jones Llangan, as he neared the end of his life, said this, I love these words, I am endeavouring, and it is an effort, to reduce my religion to one point, Jesus Christ. That when people talk about me, they're not talking about a great preacher or a sound Christian or an active Christian or a person who's this or that, but that the one distinctive feature is that they're a Christian. Christ is everything. And didn't Paul put it even better? For me to live is Christ. There was no distinctions in his life. It didn't matter what he was doing. It didn't matter whether he was preaching or whether he was giving marital advice. It was all Christ. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin in that regard. And actually, in the original, there's no is. I don't know what they call that grammatical word. Is it a preposition? I'll be corrected afterwards, probably. But there was once a theologian who was on his deathbed, and he asked his wife, I think, to read that chapter. And when she came to that verse, for me to live is Christ, he got all agitated because a preposition was coming in the way between him and his Saviour. For me to live, Christ. Christ. Not even sound theology or good activity, my background, my nationality, my gifts. No, they're no longer to be seen. It is Christ that's my vision. Holding up the word of life, that people will talk about the Christians at Heath as those who have something of Christ about them. Yes, we're to be sound in doctrine. Yes, we're to be zealous in the work of the Lord. But more than that, it is Christ that we're about. Oh, I can have fellowship with anybody who is in Christ. It doesn't matter what theological stable they come from. It doesn't matter what they do if they've got something of Christ about them. And that's what we're about in the preaching as I come to a conclusion. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, I can forgive a man anything in his preaching. You see, we preachers, none of us are perfect. The only perfect preacher was Jesus Christ. You could put any of us under a microscope and find weaknesses. But Lloyd-Jones said, if a man gives me a sense of God, I can overlook the rest. And I'm a weak vessel. And I'm never going to preach a perfect sermon. But opening the word is just the beginning, my friends. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. And if we just have a glimpse of Christ here on Sunday, I'll be a happy man, and you'll be a happy Christian, and we'll be a happy people. So may this be our prayer as we begin a new working year. More about Jesus would we know, more of his love to others show, for his name's sake. Now let us sing a hymn which really prays for this experience. 604, Love Divine. All loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. And here it is, visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. 604.